Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Thou knowest, and we know, that no word of man can reach the depths of the human heart. But we pray thee that in this hour thy word, by thy Holy Spirit, shall penetrate to the center of willing and being, that we may lay hold upon thy truth, and that thy truth may lay hold upon us, and that we may know thee better and love thee more. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are studying in the 10th chapter of Romans and come now to the 19th verse. But I say, says Paul, did not Israel know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. When the Holy Spirit first brought the true gospel to Paul, it seemed to the men of Israel to be a daring thing, horrible even, that those who were considered to be dogs of Gentiles should have an opportunity of sharing in the love of God and participating in the benefits of His grace. Paul was in constant conflict with the leaders of his own people, being forced to contend with the foremost of the 12 disciples, and to win them over from their narrow sectarianism even. He succeeded with them, but he did not succeed with others. Paul wrote to the Galatians, Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be the servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He then recounts the tremendous struggle that he had with the early leaders of the Christian church, being forced to dynamite them out of the stubborn position into which they had relapsed after Pentecost. In the light of this, it is not too extraordinary that he should be forced to set forth the argument that is in this portion of the Roman epistle, namely, the explanation of this blindness on the part of Israel, blindness to the fact of the universality of the gospel call. 17 years after Paul had his blinding vision of Christ on the road to Damascus, he went up to Jerusalem to confer with the leaders of the early church. After his Damascus experience, he had spent 3 years in the desert of Arabia, had visited Jerusalem for a brief 2 weeks, and then had returned to the outlying districts of Syria and Cilicia, where he spent 14 years before returning again to Jerusalem. He was appalled by what he found. We can condense the matter as follows. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 members of Israel had been transferred out of the methods and manners of the Old Testament into the new life that began on that day of Pentecost. God had never lived within the hearts of men before that time. Now he came, by his Holy Spirit, to dwell within those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must not forget that these people had no New Testament at the time, and were nothing more than mere human beings, subject to human error. They did the natural thing, and went back to the methods and practices that they had known throughout their lives. They did not realize the implications of Christian truth. They did not know that they were the first of a vast company that was to be composed of every kingdom, tongue, tribe, and nation. When the first Saturday Sabbath came around, they went back to the synagogues and the temple as they had done all their lives. They did not realize what had happened when the earthquake took place at the time of Christ's crucifixion, tearing the veil of the temple in two from top to bottom. They did not realize that God was absolutely finished with buildings, and that he would no longer be found in temples made with men's hands. They did not realize that, from that moment, God was going to live within the hearts of some men. We must be patient with them. Even with all our knowledge, we find people talking about church buildings as though they were sanctuaries. Now, it's good to have auditoriums in which we gather for worship, but it is very bad to call them sanctuaries. Our bodies are to be the sanctuaries, and our souls the high altar of sacrifice, where we offer praise and worship to our God, and a broken and a contrite heart before Him. The second chapter of Galatians clearly reveals that James, Peter, and John, though the chiefest of the 12 disciples, had no true concept of the meaning of Christianity. Like all the others of their time, they had gone back to doing what comes naturally. They had gone back to a legalism that is alien to the doctrines of free grace, and only grudgingly at first did they accept the truth as God had given it through Paul. Peter, in fact, was so mixed up that Paul had to oppose him to his face, as we read in Galatians 2. Oppose him because he stood condemned as a believer in Christ who had gone back to the ignorance of legalism. We read in Galatians 2, "For before certain men came from James, Peter ate with the Gentiles," very possibly Ham, "but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And with him, the rest of the Jews acted insincerely. But," says Paul, "when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" And Paul then continues to set forth the whole doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. Now, it's very worthy of note that Peter, I like that man, he was down to earth, a good man. In his second epistle, he honorably admits Paul's superiority of spiritual knowledge and calls upon the people to follow Paul. Now, in the light of the fact that the leading apostles of Jesus Christ did not understand the great realities of what had been accomplished by the death and resurrection of their Lord and Savior, it is not astonishing that others of their race, who had not believed in Jesus Christ at all, were unable to understand the direction God was taking in orienting the whole of salvation towards the whole of the human race. The Jewish tradition was completely in error in thinking that salvation was only for the 12 tribes, the sons of Jacob. They had simply misinterpreted the laws that God had given through Moses 400 years after Abraham, and had decided that these laws gave them an exclusive right to the true God of the universe, and that nobody else could approach him. It was true that God had chosen the 12 tribes of Israel for a particular purpose, but they should have been intense missionaries, bringing the goyim, the heathen, into the tribes and expanding constantly their number to include all who could be included to approach God through admission to the tribes and then through the sacrifice of the Jewish altar. Enough centuries of their failure to be true missionaries had now passed, and God had broken away from the restrictions given by Moses in order to go back to the greater principle that had been promised through Abraham. Now, we have seen in our last study that the story of the gospel for the entire human race was known as early as Adam. Paul now continues to show that the universality of the gospel had been announced from the time of Moses. Once more, he does it by a verse that seems strange in our context, and which brings up several trains of thought. Moses, knowing that he was soon to die, repeated the words of the law in the ears of Israel, and set forth the truths of the covenant which God had made with Abraham, and which had been reinforced by God's dealings with him, Moses. In a wonderful song, he recounted the grace which God had shown for his people, and then began to tell of the rebellion of the people toward God. But we read in Deuteronomy 32, "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. You waxed fat, you grew thick, you became sleek. Then he forsook God who made him, and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominable practices they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons which were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come in of late, whom your fathers had never dreaded." And then after saying this, Moses recounts that because of this great sin of the people, God had to turn against them. God speaks in, again, it's Deuteronomy 32, verses 20 and 21. "I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have stirred me to jealousy with what is no God. They have provoked me with their idols, so I will stir them to jealousy with those who are no people. I will provoke them with a foolish nation. The contrast between no God and no people is very striking, especially in Hebrew. Anything that any man ever becomes is the result of the blessing of God. God owes no man a blessing, but God gives every man some blessings, even if they say they don't believe in him. In his sovereignty, God chose to select one family through which the line of the Messiah should come, and in which the Lord Jesus Christ should be born. This was the purpose of his election of the nation of Israel. God selected the Jews in order that there might be the royalty of David, the virginity of Mary, and the birth of the Savior. God selected Palestine in order that there might be a place, a foot square, on which the cross could be erected, on which the Son of God might die for the redemption of sinners. That land is still precious in his sight, because the Mount of Olives is there, and the feet of the Lord of glory will stand there at the second coming of Christ. Oh, if only man would learn that God has no purposes in human history apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. For these special purposes, God chose Abraham and the people of Israel. They were to be the heart from which the Savior would come, and they were to be the nucleus into which all mankind was to be brought for the special blessings that God would give. Other peoples had to be outside at first in order to exhibit the nature of God in his hatred of sin. It had to be demonstrated that God did not owe anything to any man except judgment. It had to be manifest that man could do nothing for himself, and that permanent blessings could come only by grace on account of Christ. In this sense, Israel was God's people, and the other nations were no peoples. Jehovah God, of course, was the only true God. All other idols and God ideas were and are demons. It would seem almost incredible that a people who had been the object of so much power and so much love could turn against the true God and insult him by ascribing worship or praise to some stick or stone or fetish of an idol. Yet this they did, degenerating to the level of the peoples round about them, who had sunk into the degradation that devil worship brings. It was in such circumstances that God announced, "This people has stirred me to jealousy with what is a no God. I will stir them to jealousy with a no people." Now, before proceeding to the examination of the no people idea, let us consider what the Bible means by jealousy, or what God himself meant when, in the Ten Commandments even, he said, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Perhaps we can define it in terms of an experience. Here is a father and a mother who love their son and want the very best for him. They hope that he will find some girl who is outstanding in character and attainments, and that this girl will make him a good wife. Suddenly, they see him paying attention to one of two cheap hussies, each of whom is seeking to capture the son for herself. Now, the two girls may be jealous of each other in the modern sense of unpleasant fear and resentment. The parents, in the Bible sense of the word, are jealous for their son. They are not jealous of him, nor are they jealous of either of the two girls. But they have a feeling of great love and desire for their son, wishing to protect him from any unworthy choice, wishing only that he may turn to that which will be best for him. This is the jealousy that God has for us. He loves us so much that he does not wish us to waste our powers and our affections on the trivial and the tawdry. God would be untrue if he did not know and did not state that there was no good and that there is no good for any of us apart from himself. The exceeding deceitfulness of sin is nowhere more manifest than in the thoughts it inspires in a human being, that he can find some good in himself or through his own efforts. God's whole purpose in the processes of life is to undeceive us, turning us from hope or trust in ourselves, and turning us back to all hope and trust in himself. Now, with this understanding of the righteousness of true jealousy, we may return to the verse in Deuteronomy which is quoted in our text in Romans. I will provoke you to jealousy by a no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. The men of Israel in Paul's day had to be brought to understand that God's turning to the Gentiles and Paul's proclamation of free grace and full access to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was in the very fabric of the original plan of God. The fact that they had turned their eyes to a single facet of truth and had blindly supposed that there was no other truth was not pertinent to the argument. They had to be undeceived. They had to be brought to realize that they did not have any claim upon God in their own right. Everything that had ever been done for them was the result of the grace of God. And they were not to be astonished that grace went beyond them in the wider circle of God's love that was now being made manifest for the entire human race. We who are Gentiles by birth must understand the implications of this text for us. We were a no people. No Gentile people can have any pride of ancestry that is worth anything. We are no people. Paul reminds the Ephesians of this, that the Gentiles before the time of Christ, as we read in Ephesians 2:12, were without God, without Christ, and without hope. Surely it would be impossible to express more clearly that we were a no people. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now if we who are Gentiles must humbly accept our position as a no people and come to God only through his grace, those who are of the original covenant people must also understand that God has their best interests in view also. God says that he has chosen us who are Gentiles to enter into the new covenant relationship with him in order to provoke his former chosen people to jealousy. He wants them to see that temporarily they have been supplanted. He wants them to realize that the veil in the temple has been torn in two, and that there is no more priesthood, no more altar of sacrifice, no more approach to God in the old ritual way. He wants them to know that the Messiah belongs, for this age, to a no people. He wants them to look at us, the no people, the foolish nation, and be angered that their fathers let slip all of these blessings so easily. This he wants so that the people may return to the God of their fathers and to the blessings of his covenant. The ancient people had heard, and they knew that the gospel was to be for all, but they were proud and stubborn and hated the idea. The universality of the gospel was declared throughout all of the Old Testament. The universality of the gospel is proved by the Old Testament. But the idea of universality of the gospel was disregarded. Israel did not want to follow the gospel of grace as it was revealed to Abraham. They wanted to follow Moses and pretend that it was possible for them to be saved by their own efforts in living up to the law. The leading character of the Old Testament is Abraham. The God of glory appeared to him in sovereign grace and called him out of darkness and into light. God justified Abraham through faith more than 400 years before Moses came along with the law. Abraham was saved and blessed many years before God told him that he was to be circumcised. The blessing and the salvation had nothing to do with rites and ceremonies and law. It was all according to the grace of God, and it was to be for all men. The law, which came 430 years after, had nothing to do with giving salvation. If ever anyone, man of Israel or Gentile, is to understand the plan of God, he must realize that Moses was brought in for a very inferior work. I can illustrate it by the following analogy. 50 years ago, there were no road signs which set up a 50-mile-an-hour zone. Why not? Because no one had ever gone 50 miles an hour at that time. And then men began to be reckless in small towns. Cars buzzed through villages and towns, causing chickens to scatter, horses to run away, and wagons to be turned over. Men looked darkly after the speeding cars and said, There ought to be a law. And because of this, it was not long before there was a law. And then the highway department sent employees out along the roads to put up signs. Slow, curve, 35 miles, school zone, 15 miles, 50 miles, and so on. Now, thus it was before the time of Moses. God had called Abraham and had saved him by grace alone. There was nothing but the covenant of grace, with promises that were absolutely without condition. Abraham and his descendants transgressed. They sinned. It was as though an angel might have said, there ought to be a law. And so God called Moses and gave him the law. Moses came along, somewhat like a highway employee, and put up the signs of the commandments. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Now there's probably not one automobile driver in this whole country who has ever obeyed all of the traffic laws. Unfortunately, there are those who have a similar attitude toward the laws of God. They think that if they go along approximately in the general direction that they think the laws indicate, that God will not be too hard on them. They think of being brought before the judgment bar of God somewhat in terms of a traffic violation. They do not realize that the slightest infraction of the law of God is spiritual death, with a penalty that can be removed only by the shedding of the blood of the Son of God. God himself cannot help those who cling to the form of the law and who think that the observance of religion can save, when in reality only the grace of God can save. If this angers you, remember that God planned it this way, so that you would abandon law and return to Christ. Our God and Father, we pray thee that thou shalt bless the word as it goes forth, and use it to thy glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.